I want to ask you if you know what the following names have in common this morning. Beth Moore, a popular women's Bible study leader. David French, a conservative political commentator. Mark Galley, the former editor of Christianity Today magazine. Russell Moore, the former head of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Francis Collins, the recently retired chief of the National Institutes of Health. Men and women in different jobs from different kinds of churches, what do they have in common? Well, there's been a fight recently on Twitter, where all the fights are, about elite evangelicals, quote unquote, elite evangelicals. And these different folks have all been kind of put forth front and center as the problem of elite evangelicals. They are well known in Christian circles and in secular circles, but the complaint is that they have failed to use their power, their influence, in order to affect broader culture. That instead, they have, in a sense, pandered to secular culture in order to gain credibility and status. Now, you might be looking at me saying, Eric, I barely know who these people are, much less what that fight is about. Consider yourself blessed, okay? That's why they pay me hazard pay, so I can get into this and try to figure it out for you. But the reason I bring it up is because it raises an interesting question for us. The interesting question is that periodically, among American Christians especially, we get riled up about the relationship between church and culture. We get riled up about the relationship that we have as individual Christians to our broader worldly context. What is that relationship supposed to be? What's it supposed to look like? And generally, Christians fall down into one of two camps. In one camp, there are Christians who say, we need to be actively engaged in our culture, essentially working to not necessarily Christianize culture, but to bring a godly effect onto culture in order for culture to reflect back in some ways the moral law of God. And so one way of thinking about this is to say that we want to see the church in a sense triumph over the world. On the other side are a group of people who see themselves as distinct from culture. Rather than engaging in cultural institutions, rather than seeing their vocation or their calling as participating in the broader structures of culture, they see themselves as withdrawing from culture, setting up a sort of counterculture, and inviting the world to come out of those systems, out of those structures, and joining them. So if on the one side you have people that think more about triumphing over the world, this group would think more about withdrawing from the world. Now, without wading into which of those groups is right, or whether that long list of names I read to you are really elite evangelicals who are out of touch with the common man, what I want to suggest is that in this conversation, there's an important word missing. And the word is a word that we find in Genesis chapter 47. That word is sojourner. Sojourner. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter calls us as Christians exiles and sojourners in this world. And that word, sojourner, means a temporary dweller in the world, a stranger, a foreigner, a non-citizen. One way that you might think about it is someone in our culture, in our country, who isn't a citizen but has a green card, is given permission to live in the country but doesn't have all of the rights of citizenship. Another way of thinking about it is these are the people who are in the world, but not of the world, as Jesus prays for his disciples in John chapter 17. Now, what does it look like for us to be in the world, but not of the world? What does it look like for us to be exiles and sojourners in a country that we all feel pretty comfortable in a nation that we all love, in a state that we're all proud of? What does it look like for us to be sojourners? Well, I think that Jacob and his family can help us here. In Genesis chapter 47, we read the story of Jacob settling in Egypt. But I want you to remember that when Jacob and his family come down out of the promised land, out of the land of Canaan, to settle in Egypt, they are not making a permanent move in their minds. They are coming for temporary relief because the famine is so bad. And in verse 9, Jacob, standing before the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he describes himself as a sojourner. Not only there in Egypt, but that's his entire existence, is one of sojourning. In verse 4, which I didn't read, but is also printed for you in your bulletin, Jacob's sons come before Pharaoh, and they ask for permission to sojourn in the land. They ask for permission to dwell there in a kind of temporary way. And then in verse 30 of chapter 47, toward the end of the chapter, Jacob tells Joseph, his son, that he doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. Instead, he wants to be carried back into the promised land, back into Canaan, because he knows that's where he belongs. He doesn't belong in Egypt. To borrow Jesus' phrase, Jacob is in Egypt, but he is not of Egypt. In these verses, I think we can find three different principles to help us understand how we can be in the world, but not of the world. Three principles to help us in our pilgrimage, in our sojourning, in this life of exile that the Lord calls us to. First, to be a faithful sojourner, we must recognize that there is a distinction between the world and the church. There is a distinction between the world and those who belong to Jesus by faith. In your text this morning, we didn't read verses 1 through 6, but you can look there. In verses 1 through 6, Joseph brings five of his brothers as a sort of representative of the family to Pharaoh. And he introduces them in a very interesting way. It isn't just, hey, these are my brothers. He introduces them according to their job. And their job is as shepherds, as keepers of herds and livestock. Well, why does he do that? If you have your Bibles, you can flip back just a couple of verses to chapter 46, verse 34. And Joseph tells his brothers that shepherds are an abomination to Egyptians. So he is already setting his brothers up in some ways in this kind of precarious situation with the Pharaoh. Why would he do that? Well, I think that part of the reason that Joseph is doing that is that by introducing them as shepherds, he is ensuring that there will be a hard distinction between Jacob's family and the rest of Egypt. If shepherds are an abomination to Egyptians, then these shepherds who are coming in, the Egyptians aren't going to want to have anything to do with them. And so there's going to be a distance, a distinction, a separation between them. And Pharaoh actually goes along with this distinction by settling them in the land of Goshen. Now I want you to think in your minds about a map of Egypt. And you see the Nile River coming straight down the middle of it. Most of the population of Egypt at this time lived in the middle of the country or in the south of the country, what they called Upper Egypt. But Jacob's family is being settled up near the Mediterranean, up near where the Nile Delta flows into the sea. That's called Lower Egypt. So there's going to be a cultural distinction between these shepherds and the rest of Egyptian society, and there's going to be a physical separation between Jacob's family and the rest of Egypt. By being kept separate from the Egyptians, Jacob's family is going to be protected. Their way of life is going to be protected. Well, even more than that, we read in verse 27 that Jacob's family actually grows in their possessions. They are fruitful and they multiply, it says. In verses 7 through 10, Joseph presents Jacob, his father, to Pharaoh, what we just read. And two times in that passage, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. He blesses him when he comes in, and he blesses him when he goes out. And friends, I don't think this is just kind of a Semitic way of engaging someone. This isn't just kind of Jacob's way of saying hello and goodbye. As one author put it, this is a dramatic meeting. You have the Lord of Egypt meeting up with the Father of the Promise. There are two ways of living that are now confronting one another in Pharaoh's royal chambers. Two ways of life. Pharaoh is the one with all the worldly power, with all the wealth. But Jacob is the one who blesses him. Jacob is the greater in this situation because he is the one who gives Pharaoh his blessing. And one thing that we should see here is this is a partial fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that his family would be a blessing to the nations. We know that that comes to fulfillment through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, but we can see hints of this even now as Jacob, the promise bearer, stands there in front of one of the most powerful men in the world, not on his terms, but on Jacob's terms. Instead of cowering before this great world leader, Jacob knows who he is. Jacob knows what God has promised to him. He knows that Pharaoh is a man who needs his blessing more than Jacob needs any sort of permission or blessing from Pharaoh. There is a distinction between these two people. And friends, there is a distinction between the world and you and me. Maybe it shows up in different ways. It shows up in the way that you spend your money. Maybe it shows up in the kinds of jokes that you tell or aren't willing to tell. Maybe it shows up, this difference, this distinction, by your refusal to sleep around. Maybe it shows up by your refusal to traffic in half-truths. Maybe it shows up in your refusal to value money or success as the highest good. All of that's fine. But I hope that the difference between you and the world can also be seen in this word of blessing. The world continues to need to hear the word of blessing that was first entrusted to the family of Israel. That word of blessing now belongs to you and me as ambassadors of King Jesus. Are you known by that word of blessing? Is it impossible to miss in your life? Previous generations were known by all of the things that they didn't do, by all of the things they abstained from to show a difference between them and the world. Growing up, the little rhyme that I heard was, I don't dance, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. And I'm super glad Sarah doesn't chew tobacco. But friends, rather than being known by things that we don't do, Are you known as carriers of blessing? Are you known as the promise bearers who now point others to the God who died for them? To be a faithful sojourner, you must remember that you are distinct from the world. The second principle, to be a faithful sojourner, you must also be a good citizen. Jacob's family is distinct. They are separated from the Egyptians. But Joseph's brothers join him as employees of Pharaoh. In verse 6, Pharaoh tells Joseph, hey, these guys are livestock keepers, they're shepherds. If any of them are good, put them in charge of my livestock. And in verses 12 through 36, Joseph continues his extraordinary work of administering the kingdom during this season of famine. Now, the famine is continuing to wreak havoc, right? But because of the ways that Joseph is working and ruling in the nation of Egypt, he is able to continue to provide bread and grain to the populace. Now, if you read verses 13 through 26, you'll notice that as the famine continues to extend on and on, the people become more and more desperate. They lose their money, they give away their livestock, they give their land to Pharaoh, and eventually they even give their own freedom to Pharaoh. They sell themselves into slavery so that they can eat. This probably isn't the passage that we want to turn to for economic policy in our own nation. But the people, verse 25, they're not complaining. They are grateful. They look to Joseph as someone who has saved them from certain death. Here's what I want you to see. Even though Jacob and his family are distinct, even though they are separated in some ways from the culture in which they sojourn, they are also full participants in it. They don't hunker down in Goshen just waiting for the famine to pass them by. They serve in Egypt's government. And the application here, I hope, is obvious to you. We are not called to withdraw. We are called to engage while remaining faithful to our identity as people of the promise. That means that you need to remain engaged in your neighborhood. That means that you need to remain engaged in your school, in your workplace, in the things that you do with other people as hobbies. It means that you need to be engaged in the governing process as well. But see this too. Joseph and his brothers, they didn't try to turn Egypt into the promised land. They participated fully in the life of Egypt, knowing that their time there was temporary and that Egypt was not their home. To be a faithful sojourner, you need to be distinct from the culture. To be a faithful sojourner, you need to be a good citizen. To be a faithful sojourner, you need to keep your eyes on home. In verse 29, Jacob makes Joseph swear to him that he will take him back to the promised land when he dies. Why? Why does Jacob want to go back to the promised land? Wouldn't it just be easier for him to live and die in Egypt? In fact, all of the brothers of Joseph are going to live and die and be buried in Egypt. As far as we know, only Jacob and Joseph himself are carried back to the promised land. The reason is that Jacob understood what his grandfather and his father understood. They understood that the land itself was a physical sign of the spiritual blessing God had promised them. Yes, God had promised Abraham that that land would someday be his and his descendants. But the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 tells us that when Abraham saw that land, he didn't see just a few square miles of Mediterranean real estate. He saw a heavenly country. That land, as important as it was a sort of sacrament, a sign and a seal of what God had promised them, of the blessing that was yet to come, of the city whose maker and builder was God. Jacob is a true sojourner. He is in Egypt for 17 years, and yet he realizes that Egypt is not his home. He looks beyond his present circumstances to what God has promised him in the future. And friends, this is the way that the Bible wants you to understand your life here as well. Like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like all of the Old Testament saints, we are also looking for a heavenly city. This world is not our home. Now, someday it will be. Someday, the Lord will recreate the heavens and the earth, and then we will live on earth in glorified bodies, no longer struggling with sin and misery. Don't ever conceive of your eternal future floating on a cloud somewhere. It's going to be earth that you hold in your hand. But as sojourners and exiles, we have to keep an eye on that future. What does this mean? It means we must beware of unhealthy attachments. An unhealthy attachment to our nation will distract us. An unhealthy attachment to our state will distract us. An unhealthy attachment to our job, to our family, to any of the pleasures of this world. Friends, none of it is helpful for you as you long for home. Our attachments to these things, even good things that the Lord gives us, blessings that the Lord gives us, they must always be tempered with the knowledge that everything that happens here is not only temporary, but that our primary citizenship, our primary identification is with the kingdom of God. In verse 27, we read that Israel gained possessions. They were fruitful and they multiplied greatly in the land of Goshen, the land of their sojourning. And there's so much to unpack here because I think there's a lot of foreshadowing about what's going to happen in just a few pages as you get to Exodus 1. And this great and powerful people are now reduced to slavery. But what I want you to see is that those blessings, they're gaining in possessions. They're gaining in strength and in power. None of it mattered to Jacob. He didn't settle for the blessings of his exile. He kept his eyes fixed on the future. Well, Eric, that's easier said than done. Because I live in Texas. And Texas is a great place. And I've got a great family. I love my job. I love the people that God has brought into my life. I love the blessings that God has given me. How do I keep from being enamored by the blessings of my exile? One way is through worship. Every week, you are transported from this existence into a heavenly existence. Every week, you join angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Every week, you are reminded that you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every week, you hear your King, your God, and your Father rename you and reconsecrate you and bless you. Every week, you are filled up with Jesus as you eat and drink all of the benefits of his life and death and resurrection for you, every week you are reminded of who you are and whose you are. And when we are grounded in our true identity, it is easier, at least for a little bit, it is easier for us to live in anticipation of God's promises being fulfilled for us. Well, friends, Jacob lived in anticipation of things he could only see as shadows. But we live knowing that God has already been faithful in time and space. Jesus has died and risen again. The Holy Spirit has been poured out as a down payment on our inheritance. If Jacob could live in anticipation, how much more should we be able to live in anticipation of the promises of God finally coming true for us? God, over the last couple of years, has blessed Redeemer by bringing true exiles into our midst. Men and women and children who have had to flee their homes in order to start new someplace else. But friends, don't you dare look on them with pity. Don't you dare look at them and say, I just can't imagine how hard that must be. Instead, see them as mirrors of your true situation. You are also exiles. You are a sojourner. Never forget and live expectantly, looking forward with Jacob and with all of God's people down through history, looking forward to the city whose maker and builder is God. Let's pray. Well, Father, fix our eyes. Fix our eyes on Jesus, our true King. And Father, as you call us to live faithfully in this world, Father, give us a vision for the world to come. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.